absolutely no idea what it is like to have a sister.
I've always wanted one, though. I've always thought that I probably would have turned out to be a better human being if I had an older sister to keep me in check as a child. But I don't know what it's like. I'm the oldest of four brothers. So all I've ever known was having brothers. And it's funny because whenever I think of my brothers, and they're all grown up now, but whenever I think of them, I think of this bar that my father had hung up in our garage. And my father was a contractor, so when he hangs a bar in the garage, it's like strong enough that you can lift an engine up on it. I mean, this was a bar, you know, on the garage. And he said that it had two purposes. The first purpose of the bar was, you know, the laundry is in the garage, and so when he would wash clothes and there was something that had to be dried, air dried, he would put it on a hanger and he would hang it on the bar, and so there would always be these clothes that were hanging from the bar, and that made sense to me. The second thing he said was that it was also for doing pull-ups. I had never seen the man do a pull-up on that bar. Never. I have never done a pull-up on that bar. But he said that was the purpose for it. Now, with three brothers, we found another purpose for the bar. My youngest brother, his name is Louis, and when Lou was like 8 or 9 years old, what we would do is we would grab him and we would hoist him up and tell him to grab the bar. Now, at 8 or 9 years old, in this bar, even as a teenager, I would have to jump up to grab it. So it was high up there. But he would hang on it, and at 8 or 9 years old, as he looks down, it looks like it's a drop that's going to break his legs. So he holds on to that bar, and he wants us to take him off of it, and we say no. We just kind of look at him and watch him. And so he starts to yell, then he starts to scream, and then he starts to cry, and then he starts to beg, and we're laughing, and it was fun. Exactly, because brothers have strange relationships with each other. Well, Lou, as kids tend to do, he got older and he got taller, and he got to this place where he realized that when he was up on that bar, he could easily let go and he would survive. So he came up with a plan. So we said, Lou, come on, we're going to lift you up to the bar. And now he's confident, I can go up to that bar. So we lift him up, he grabs onto the bar. And as he grabs onto the bar, my other brothers and I, we go to the shoe rack, which is right next to the bar, and we start grabbing my mother's shoes and laying them underneath him upside down. So now Lou is hanging on the bar, and he's looking down, and he sees all of these 1970s disco-era high-heel shoes of my mother's with the points going upside down, and now we've created this little jungle death trap for him. And so he's hanging on the bar again. Screaming, and he's yelling, and he's crying, and he's begging, and we're laughing again. And all was right in the world. Because brothers have a strange relationship with each other. And what I've found over the years, and just in knowing other friends and relatives who are also brothers, is that the weirder the relationship you have with your brother, the more normal it is. And that relationship that you have with your brother, it never really changes. So when you have things that are going on in your relationship with your brother as a child, they go with you all throughout your teenage years, all the way into your adulthood. So today we're going to be looking at a story about brothers. Two brothers. In fact, it's a story that if you grew up in the church, you've heard it 1,000 times. It's one of those stories that even outside of the church, even if you're not a Christian, this story has come out because it's such a powerful story that even in culture today, people know the story. And you probably know the story as the prodigal son. The son. The one son. But you see, the prodigal son is actually a story about two brothers. There were two sons. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're not going to look really at the main story, the one that people understand, that know, that you grew up with. But we're going to look at the story of the other son. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and somebody just dragged you along and told you that the coffee was really great, so you got to come, it's free, right? So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're listening to us online and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you that today you are off the hook. You don't even have to pay attention to me. Because our conversation today and what you get to eavesdrop in on is a conversation that I want to have among those of us who have called ourselves Christians. Because this is who Jesus is talking to in part of this story, in part of the story of the prodigal son. So we're going to start, if you want to follow along, we're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 15, and we're going to start with verse 11. And this is where the story kind of starts of the prodigal son. This is Jesus talking. And Luke tells us that Jesus is talking to a group that is identified as sinners and tax collectors. So this is like the bad people. This is the low part of society that Jesus is talking to. And he's just got through telling them two stories. He's told them two stories already. And now he's thinking and he's looking at the expressions on their faces and he's like, I don't think that they're getting it. So he says, to illustrate the point further, just in case you didn't understand what I said in the beginning, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. And it starts off like this. A man had two sons. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a story of a man with two sons. And it says, the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. And essentially what the son was saying to the father was, I wish you were dead. Right now, I wish that you were dead. Because I want what's coming to me. I want my stuff right now. And what the father is hearing is this. I don't want you. I want your stuff. That's what I want. Not you. I want your stuff. Now in this culture, and this is one of the things that I wish they would put back in our culture, but in this culture, the older son always got a double portion of the inheritance. And I think that's something that should be a law. Right? Because now it's like everybody's even. The older son should get a double portion. So in this story, the younger son, because there's two sons, the younger son would get one third, and the older son would get two thirds. So, here's the son. He comes to his father. And we're talking about the Middle East. We're talking thousands of years ago in a relatively conservative culture. And if a son had come up to his father and said these words in that culture, the father would have reacted violently verbally. He may have even reacted violently physically. The father would have taken that son and thrown him out. But not this father. Because Luke tells us that Jesus says, so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. He agreed to do it. So right now the audience is thinking, okay, this is a different kind of father. This is not what a normal father does. And it's interesting because in most translations of the Bible, when you look at that word wealth, it'll come out as wealth or riches. But in the Greek that it was written in, the word that they use is the word bios, which is where we get the word biology. See, what Jesus was saying was not his father agreed to divide his wealth. He's saying that the father agreed to divide his life. And see, we don't get that. Because here in 2018, in the very semi-urban to urban South San Francisco Bay Area that we live in, we're pretty mobile, right? We buy houses and sell houses. We move from a house to an apartment to a condo to an apartment, back to a house. We move around a lot, right? And we know this because everybody that you know, half of the people that you know have a cell phone number whose area code is in a completely different place, right? That's how we know people. Hey, where's 352? Oh, that's Central Florida. Right? Because we're so mobile. We don't have the same connection that many other people in many other places in the United States and many other people in many other countries, and especially the people who were living in this time, that they had to their land. See, the father, for the father, for this wealthy man, his entire identity was in his land. His wealth was in his land. His status in the community was in his land. The importance of his family came about because of his land. And his son is saying, I want you to tear your life apart and give me my share. That's the words that he's saying. I want you to tear your status apart. And so what does the father do? He says, okay. Right? He calls up a realtor. He says, I want to sell a third of my land. Right? He goes and figures out how he's going to sell a third of his crops. He's selling a third of everything. So everything is sold. He gives the son one third of his share. And the son runs off to Vegas. Right? He's gone. Takes everything, goes to a distant land. And if you've ever been to Vegas, you know that's a distant land, right? In every sense of the world. So there he is. He's got all the money. And this is a story that we know. This is a story of the prodigal son that we all grew up with. Well, most of us grew up with. And it's a classic story. The son has a lot of money. He goes out to Vegas, right? He's doing all of the Vegas things you do. It says he wasted his money away. There were hookers involved. I mean, it was just a mess. But what happens? The same thing that always happens with people when you get a whole bunch of money dropped in your lap. You eventually lose it all. Right? Because money is an amplifier of what's already inside you. People think, oh, money changes you. No, money doesn't change you. Money takes what's inside you and blows it up 1,000%. So here's this selfish kid who says, I'm willing to walk away from my family, from my father, from my country, everything I know because I want to have some fun. So he takes his money and he goes and he blows it all. He finally comes to a place where he hits rock bottom. No more money, nothing left. He's begging out on the streets. He finally comes to his senses and says, man, this is ridiculous. I could go back and get a job at my father's company and I'd still be doing better than these guys. So he makes the decision, he starts heading home. And what Jesus tells us is that as he sees as the father sees his son coming towards him, he grabs his robe, he lifts him up, you know, he lifts up the robe. And he starts running. And listen, fathers, wealthy fathers in this time period, they do not run. But he's running. He's running out to his son. And he doesn't say, ew, you stink. No, he wraps his arms around him and he gives him a kiss on his sweaty, dirty forehead. And he says, you're back. And we all love that. It's a great story. And it's the story that the people who were listening to Jesus heard. And I think, because if it was me, I would hear this story and I would go, hey, that is great. Are you telling me that I could come from the worst place that I could possibly come from, and all I have to do is start walking towards God, and God is going to pick up his robe, and he's going to just start running towards me? I love that. And that's the story. But you see, what Luke tells us is that as Jesus is telling this story to the sinners and tax collectors, there's another group of people who are in the room. There's another group of people who are standing in the back. Because they don't want to sit down. They don't want to get too close. In fact, they're saying, I can't believe this Jesus guy. I can't believe he's hanging out with these kind of people. But they're still there. I mean, they don't leave. Right? They're hanging out too. But they're standing and they're just waiting and they're looking at what's going on. And I think that Jesus sees them and he continues on with the story. See, he doesn't stop there. So the father is happy. He's going to throw a party. And this is where the end of the first son's story goes. For the son of mine was dead, and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. So we're going to start here. Yeah, that was all introduction. We're going to start here. Here's the party. And it says, meanwhile, the older son, the good son, the son who does everything right, he is doing what good sons do. He is out in the fields and he's working, right? He's tilling the soil. He's tending the sheep. He is doing what older sons, what good sons are expected to do. He's out there working. And it's at the end of the day. And they didn't have electricity. So for them, the day starts when the sun goes up. The day ends when the sun goes down. This is a long day for this guy. And it's the end of the day. And he's tired. His feet hurt. His back is killing him. But he's coming home like he always does. And it says this, when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. So put yourself there. It's a long day home. You get home, and there is no place to park. There's a guy parked in your driveway. There's cars up and down the street parked. You're thinking, I'm going to have to park 3 blocks away. What is going on here? So you park your car, you start walking towards your house, and you hear the windshields on all the cars going, bzz, bzz, bzz. Right? Because somebody has the bass on too loud in the party. And you're walking towards your house. You see people going to your front door. And out of the corner of each of the windows, you see lights flashing because apparently somebody brought a disco globe to your house. And now there's lights coming out and you hear the music. And all of these people are going to your house. Some people who you've never seen before in your life. Right? So he comes home and this is what he comes home to. And it says, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. And I can see this, right? Because the servants are going to the party too. So they're running because, hey, I get to dance, right? You get to do the little, yeah, I get to dance. And he says, hold on, hey, what's going on up there? And the servant turns to him and says, your brother is back. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his return. Now, this fattened calf thing is a huge deal in this particular time period. For us, it's not really that much. You know, if you are a steak lover, you know the beauty of fattened calf. But for this culture, the fattened calf, that term had a very specific connotation. You see, in this time and in this culture, meat was rarely eaten at a meal. When you ate meat, it was something special. It wasn't something that they saved for anniversaries or birthdays or Thursday. It was really something special when you had meat. And the fattened calf was a delicacy. So when they kill the fattened calf in this time, it wasn't just the family there. It wasn't just the family and the neighbors. They invited the entire village to come and take part of this party. Must have been a huge calf. Right? We are celebrating because of his safe return. So now the brother knows exactly what's going on. That idiot who took our money, went to Vegas, spent it all, and now he's back. And when he comes back, what we should be doing is kicking him a couple of times, making him sleep out in the barn. We should be doing something to make him pay a penalty. But we're going to kill the fattened calf? We're going to have a party? A celebration? Are you serious? Are you kidding me? And so, of course, the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. Can you see him? He doesn't leave the house. He's standing right outside the house. And people are piling in, and he's got his arms crossed, and he's kicking the dust around, and people, of course, he's standing right by the doorway because he wants people who are coming in to say, hey, Joey, come on, let's go into the party. If any of you are Joey, it's just happened to be a random name, so don't take offense. Hey, Joe, come on, let's go into the party. And what does he say? I ain't going in there. Well, why not? And so he starts talking about all of the things that is wrong with his brother. And he must have said how stupid his father was. And if he didn't say it out loud, he certainly implied it. And so by him standing outside and refusing to go in into what is probably the father's biggest party, biggest celebration that the father had ever thrown, the older brother was publicly humiliating his father by refusing to go in. And in this time, if you're the father and you are throwing a party for the entire village, you're throwing a party for the entire neighborhood, for the entire city, and you have a son who's outside telling everybody what an idiot you are for throwing a party, you have a son who's outside who is publicly humiliating you, what a father in this culture would do is he would send some servants out there and have them physically remove his son. Or maybe he would just ignore him. I don't care. Stand out there. I got barbecue. I can be here for days. Do whatever you want. But this was not that kind of father. See, this was a different kind of father. We saw that with the first son. And see, now Jesus is talking to a very different audience. He's not talking to the sinners and tax collectors anymore, although they're there and they're overhearing it. But now he's talking to the religious people, who Luke identifies as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The people who grew up in church, the people who know all of the Bible stories, the people who grew up memorizing scripture their entire life, who knew everything about everything that had to do with God. And Jesus is telling this part of the story to them. Because see, what Jesus wants them to see is that while the father came out to go and find the younger son, the bad son, this same father comes out to come after the good son. He comes out for both sons. And he begs him. He begs him. And then it says, but he replied, and this is the son now, he replying. And I always teach out of the New Living Translation, but if you look in other translations, there's a word that they leave out here. Because the first word that the son says is he says, look. You look in the other translations, that's the first thing he says. But he replied, look. And the implication of that word look is not just look as in look. It's look as in look. Look you. Can you see him? He's pushing right on the father's chest. Look. Look you. All these years I've slaved for you. And Jesus uses a very specific word. He doesn't use the word for servant. He doesn't say I have served you. He says I have been a freaking slave for you. I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. He was the perfect son. He did everything right. Absolutely everything right. And now he was mad. And in that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Now, I have had the opportunity to sample both a young goat and literally a fatted calf. I mean, you know, pull through it on, twist it on the barbecue, the whole calf. It was a blessing to me to be able to sample both. And let me tell you something. There is no meat on a young goat. There's nothing there. You're gnawing at it. But that fatted calf, I mean, those ribeyes, this is a good hunk of meat. But you see, when the son is making this comparison, he's not just comparing the size. He's not saying you're giving this big thing for him and you're giving me this tiny thing. But he's also comparing the investment. See, because the young goat just pops out. And that you haven't really invested any time in it. It's still a young goat. But the fatted calf, man, that fatted calf has been around for a while. And we're feeding it good food because we want to get them nice and fat. You know, we're massaging his arms and his legs because we want that ribeye to be nice and tender. There is an investment in the fatted calf. It's not just size, but it's also time. And he's saying, listen, look at what you did for him with that, and you're seriously only going to give me, even this tiny thing you couldn't do for me. He was angry because the young son got to have all the fun. He didn't get anything. Tim Keller, who he wrote a whole book on this, if you've ever had an opportunity to read it, it's called Prodigal God. But Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, when you see why the good son was lost, he was not lost in spite of his goodness. He was lost because of it. Now think about that for a minute. He wasn't lost in spite of it. In other words, he was good, but even though he was good, he was still lost. He wasn't lost in spite of his goodness. He was lost because of his goodness. You see, the good son, the older son, he rejected the father's love the same way that the younger son did. And in this story, Jesus, talking to the religious people and talking to the sinners and tax collectors, he is redefining what sin means. Because when we think of sin, what we think of is there's a list. Right? You've got a list of things. And listen, you need to stop doing this. You need to stop doing that. You need to start doing this. And you got a list. In fact, it's easier sometimes for the younger son. Because the younger son, you can write down all the things he needs to do and not do and say, okay, that's easy. I'm going to start working on those one by one. I love lists. One of the happiest things for me is crossing things off lists. Right? And so the younger son gets a list. But what about the older son? See, when Jesus tells a story, he says that the older son said, I've done everything you've asked. And the father didn't argue. The older son has no list. He has nothing on his list that he's supposed to do because he's doing it all right. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, both of these sons are lost to the father. Both of these sons want the father's stuff, but they don't want the father. Both of these sons are in love with the father's stuff, but they do not love the father. And so both of these sons are lost. The bad son is lost in his badness, but the good son is lost in his goodness. There's an author once who wrote and said that the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. That seems weird to us, right? I can avoid Jesus by avoiding sin. It's like the guy who mows your lawn. He comes and he mows your lawn, and as long as everything is perfect, just hand him a check every week, right? You don't have to deal with him. You don't have to talk to him. You don't have to give him instructions. There's no interaction. He mows the lawn. You look out the window. Looks good. He knocks on your door. You hand him an envelope with the check. It's completely transactional. There's no interaction at all. But as soon as the weeds are growing a little bit too long, as soon as there's little things that need to be done, then what happens? You have a conversation. Christians, listen to me. We can get so caught up in the do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, that we don't make room for Jesus. And consequently, we do things because we want Jesus' stuff. Now listen, we think, no, that's impossible. But look, I have run into too many people who at the end or towards the end of their life, when things aren't going the way that they're supposed to be going, they talk to me and this is what they say. It's always some variation on this. I've gone to church every week in my life. I give to the church. I tithe to the church every single week. I go to Bible study. I help in the community. I volunteer at the church. I do everything that I'm supposed to do. And are you telling me I'm going to get cancer now? Are you serious? God owes me. I followed all of the rules. Because our focus is on the doing the stuff and not doing the stuff for God. See, religious people, we can fall into this really easy. Religious people obey God to get stuff. But if you truly understand the gospel, then you know that gospel people obey God to get God. To be like him, to be with him, to have him love us and to love him back. And that is the difference. Two sons, one good, one bad, both sons lost. So the father, he goes on, and the son goes on, he says, and yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, I don't know how he knew. I guess that's what you did in this time. You celebrate by killing the fattened calf. You celebrate by throwing the biggest party that it's possible to throw. And his father said this. His father said to him, look, dear son. And dear son, we really don't get that. But that phrase, dear son, is the most affectionate phrase that you can express to somebody. It's actually better interpreted as, look, my baby boy, my son who I have known and raised, my son, look, you have always stayed by me. And then he says this, and everything I have is yours. See, he's referring back to that verse way back when we started, that time right at the very beginning, because when the father gave the son, the young son, his one third, it didn't say in the text, it didn't say the father gave the son his share. No, what did it say? It said that the father divided his wealth between his two sons. And so when the youngest son got his third and ran off, the oldest son got his too. Everything that I have is yours. It is already yours. It's already yours. And then he says, we had to celebrate this happy day. I don't know. I think maybe you can't really get that unless you have kids. I don't know if you can really fully understand what it is like to lose a child like this, where they haven't, you know, I mean, I'm not saying that it's, sorry, this is a little tough one for me. There's something about having a child reject you and yet know that they're still around. You know, having a child say, I don't want to be part of your life, but still seeing their face on Facebook. There's something about that that is just total agony for a father. Because a father wants to take care of his kid, right? A father wants to do everything he can for his kid. And Jesus here in this picture, he's trying to paint a picture for us. And a lot of people have trouble with this idea of God as father because they look at their own father. And they think, boy, if God is like my dad was, I don't want to be anywhere near him. But Jesus is trying to paint this picture not of God as a reflection of your earthly father, but he's trying to paint a picture of what a perfect heavenly father looks like. That's why he's showing us a father who doesn't do what you're supposed to do when you're a father in this time. And this father is in agony and he's in pain. And sometimes it's easier when you know that they're in a prison somewhere and you got to rally the troops and go in there and break them free. But man, when they're just three blocks down the street, or they're in a different town, or they're one plane ride away, and you can easily get to them, but they don't want you, man, that hurts. And a true elder brother, an elder brother who really cared about his father, would have looked at the agony and the pain that the father had. And he wouldn't have said, well, let him go. Let him do what he wants to do. A true elder brother would have said, listen, I can see the pain that you have. I'm going to go and I'm going to find my brother. And I don't care what condition he is in. I don't care if he has spent all of the money. I don't care how bad off he is. I'm going to do everything that I can to get him. And to bring him home, even if it costs me everything. Even if it costs me everything. See, when we love somebody, what breaks their heart breaks our heart. And as a church, I think we need to look at that. And if we know that it breaks God's heart that the guy standing in front of you in the 15 or less a line at Safeway who has clearly 17 items, if you knew that God was in agony because that guy who just lives his life but has rejected God, you would do anything that you could. Right? This is our call. To do anything we can to find the sons who think that they don't need him. We had to celebrate this day. We had to because this guy was lost and all of a sudden he's back in the family again. Our Christmas card picture is complete again. For your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. And if this were a movie and Jesus was telling this story, as soon as he says those words, found, the screen would slowly fade to black. There would be nice music playing and the credits would start to roll. And we'd be like, okay, so what happened? right? Because it's kind of a cliffhanger. Because we don't know what happened. We don't know how this story ends. Does the older son have an epiphany and say, "You're right, Dad, let's go into the party," and then they all start doing the electric slide together? I mean, is this what happens? Or does the elder son say, "No, forget it. I want my share now too, and I am out of here"? We don't know what happens. And I believe that the reason that Jesus left this story as a cliffhanger is because he wants us to finish the story. Christians, you hear me? He wants us to hear this story because this is a story about us. We're the older son. We're the good son. Right? We're doing everything we can to do the best that we can. We come to church every week. We give. We serve. We do everything that we can. And here we are. And what is our attitude towards the people who are lost? Are we going to say, "Well, they have to pay their price first"? You know, they can't just come back in here. I mean, I've been here every single week. Are you... That man is sitting in my seat. Right? Is that how we finish the story? Or do we finish the story and say, "Man, I get it. It's not about me. I understand now." Man, to the father, it wasn't that he was gone for a while. It was like he was dead and has come back to life. And so, yeah, absolutely. Even if it costs me something, I am ready to do whatever it takes to bring my brother home. So how will you finish the story? How will you finish it? When you hear the story, when you are the elder brother, how does that story run out to you? Let's pray together. Father, I know that you can be a Christian for an hour or for a week or for a decade and still easily fall into the trap of thinking that obeying you is the same thing as having a relationship with you. And so, Father, I just pray for myself and for all of us who are here who have leaned too far onto that side of the elder brother, that you would just forgive us for wanting to do things simply to get your blessing or to get your forgiveness, to get your love, when it was always there for us. And help us to remember that how great it is to just be in your presence, to just love you for you, not for what we can get out of it, but to love you for you. And I pray that you would just give us the wisdom to know the words to say and the courage to take the steps that we need to take in order to do what we can to reach out and to find the younger brothers, those that are lost to you but are causing you such pain and agony. And we pray that you would let our hearts break for what breaks your heart, and that this would give us the urgency to want to go out and to be a church that reaches out to try to find those that are lost and bring them back home. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the gift of Jesus who paid the price for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.